Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, and I'll read a portion of it as a scripture reading, but then my intent is to get through the entire chapter tonight of Genesis 17. And so as just an opening scripture reading, I'll read for you Genesis 17, 1 through 8. So hear now God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall no longer be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Amen. As we come to begin to look at this portion of the Abrahamic covenant, it brings us up with a couple questions that maybe we wrestle a little bit with getting to this particular chapter as we've been encountering the Abrahamic covenant already over several chapters. As we have seen in Genesis 12, there's the call for Abraham to follow in faith to a land that God would show him. He does do that by God's grace. Along with that, God promised that he would be a great nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. In Genesis 13, God reiterates a little bit of that. He again makes the promise of the land and that his offspring would be as many as the dust of the earth. In Genesis 14, we have Abram's visit by Melchizedek, and he was blessed by God Most High, and he communed with God through bread and wine. In Genesis 15, we have again the reaffirmation that Abram's offspring would be a vast number, like the stars in the sky. In that text also we have that Abram was justified by faith. So we have the relationship of faith in there. And we see God sovereignly cutting the covenant, which actually covenant means to cut. So God sovereignly cut the covenant himself alone when Abram divided the animals and God alone walk between them. He was affirming himself as the maker of that covenant. So as we think about all those things we've already heard and come to this particular chapter, it is perhaps worthwhile at least thinking about, what is the Abrahamic covenant? Is it in 12? Is it in 13? Is it in 14? Is it in 15? Is it now here in 17? Or is it in the things that we're going to see in the chapters to follow? And it might be tempting for us to think, well, it's a bunch of different Abrahamic covenants, but I don't think that would be helpful for us in thinking of a God's plan. I think what we want to see is that it's all part of the Abrahamic covenant, the one covenant being made with Abram and his descendants. But how does Genesis 17 fit into that? Well, I think the help of Genesis 17, when we think about what is a covenant. If you read widely, you will widely find definitions of the covenant. The children tell us it's an agreement between two or more persons. Dr. Robertson, O. Palmer Robertson, he calls the covenant a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A definition of the covenant that you'll hear Ryan say from time to time. It's God conferring himself in a covenant bond on a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head, advancing them beyond probation into a Sabbath rest. And we're only touching the surface of the number of definitions that you could find of a covenant. But where I think Genesis 17 is a help to us is because we see in this chapter some of the key elements of a covenant relationship. And I want to tell you what they are so that as we go through this, hopefully it won't be totally obscure. But I think what we're going to see, what we do see in this particular chapter, reflected in the other chapters as well, are again, five elements. The first is that a covenant is sovereignly initiated. A covenant between God and us is something he makes. And we're not in any way equal parties. You and I make a covenant, we're equals. You bring something to the table, I bring something to the table, we negotiate the provisions and we cut a covenant. When God makes a covenant, he's the sovereign one, he's the one making it. We receive it by grace, but he's making it. The second characteristic is, in every covenantal relationship, there are usually obligations. God will, as we'll see in this chapter, puts obligations on Abram, and God himself commits himself to certain things, but he's the one making the covenant. He's the one giving obligations. So usually in a covenant, as we see between men, as we see in the relationship with God and men, there are obligations in the covenant. Certain things God promises that he will do, certain things he obligates man to do. A third quality of the covenant is what I'm referring to as the essence of the covenant, the core element of the covenant. What is that? It's the bond. It's the bond of fellowship. It's the bond of a relationship between God and us. It's our confession talks about we would have no fruition of our knowledge of God if he didn't reveal it by way of covenant. So that's how we come to know God. That's how we come to benefit from relationship with God. And so I think if you want to boil down what a covenant is a relationship. It's a bond. One of my favorite descriptions of it is it's the bond of friendship. God is the friend sovereign, and you and I are the friend servant. But there's a relationship of friendship between God and us in the covenant relationship. That's the third element. The fourth element that you see, very prominent in this chapter in particular, is the idea that the covenant is a unity, and there's a continuity in it. We've talked a little bit about that as we've gone along. The covenant begins in creation, and after the fall, the covenant of grace begins to be revealed, and the plan of redemption begins at that point, and it's carried on through the rest of the Bible all the way until the end. And so you have this aspect of continuity and unity in the covenant bond from Genesis to Revelation. And then the fifth element of the covenant is sacraments. In every covenantal arrangement that God makes, there are visible signs that communicate that covenant relationship. So you have in the garden, the covenant of creation. You have the tree of life. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those are sacraments picturing visibly the relationship between God and his people. And that was broken. And God began to reveal that the shedding of blood was going to be necessary to have a covenant relationship with God when he slew the lamb to cover Adam and Eve and to cleanse their sin and to cover their sin. Blood was going to have to be be shed When you get to Noah, it's very clear and easy. The sacrament is the rainbow. That would be that would demonstrate God's faithfulness to his promise to preserve this world until the end. You have now in Abram's relationship, we're going to see the particular sacrament that's tied to this covenant in this chapter tonight. So we're going to work our way through this chapter, kind of survey it, go through it as we can, and hopefully see these five elements in different ways, not all consecutively, not always in the same order, but as we work through that. So if we come back to Genesis 17:1, we begin with, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. So we have Abram's 99 years old. The last time we were given an age is in chapter 16, when he was 86 years old, and that's when they did that machination of trying to get a child through Hagar, which was a mess. But so he was 86 then, he's 99 now, and that makes Ishmael 13 years old, and that's thought in the back of your mind will be significant as we work through the coming chapters. But what do we see in this first verse? It's God's declaration that he is the one that's doing this. He appears to Abram and he says, I am God Almighty. That's the Hebrew word El Shaddai. God Almighty. That's who he is. He's come as God Almighty, the God of power, the God of might, who is establishing this covenant with Abram. The second thing we see there in that first verse is, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. He is obligating Abram that he's called to a life of righteousness and obedience. That's Abram's obligation. God's making promises. He's obligating himself in some ways, but he's obligating Abram that he, as part of this covenant relationship, is supposed to walk before God and be blameless. It's a tall order. It's basically that he is to lead a righteous and holy life. And it's not the only time the Bible directs us along this line. In Matthew 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter will say something similar in 1 Peter 1. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So Abram's obligated to live a holy life. Now, even as we say you need to be perfect, you and I realize we're in a mess. We need something more. We've already seen the something more that we need, and we're going to need something more. And we need God's grace and his atoning love. Then he goes on to continue to reaffirm the covenant, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So here's a reaffirmation of the promise that God's going to make a great nation, a great people out of Abram. That's part of the covenant. Part of the covenant of Abraham, it's the covenant of promise that God will make a great nation out of him. And we see his response in verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. He worships. You see, there we see the covenant love between Abram and God. There's the friendship. God's coming to him. He's taking the initiative. He's making the promise again. And Abram, out of love for God, bows before him and worships him. See, this is the wonderful bond in the relationship, the covenant between God and his people. And then God continues, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name will be called, shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And so he is reaffirming this fruitfulness that's going to come from Abram, but he gives him a sign of the reality of this promise in changing his name. Abram, it means exalted father. Abraham means a father of a multitude. And so it's not the sacrament of the covenant, but it is a visible reminder that every time now Abram is called by his name, Abraham, it will be a reminder that God has promised this great promise to him of a great number of people. God does this with changing different names. He changes Jacob's name to Israel. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, because even though we see his variableness at times, he's going to be the rock of the New Testament church. So God does things like this other places, other times, but he changes his name as a reminder of the promise and an assurance to him every time he hears his name of the promise that God had made to him. So we have the covenant promise that God himself obligates it, the essence of the covenant and friendship. But here we have the reminder, very significant, pointer to the continuity of the covenant. In verse 7, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring or descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And so here he makes this covenant. Let me just continue on in 8 just for a minute. "And I will give to you and to your offspring." Then we'll get into the land here in a minute. But what are we seeing in this verse? It's that the covenant is not made with Abraham alone. He's made it. There's a continuity between Abram and all of his descendants. There's a continuity through the generations. There's a connection. This promise drives us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Drives us all the way back to the beginning of the covenant of grace, when God's speaking to the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your descendants and her descendants." There at the beginning, God is showing us the continuity of the covenant. It goes from generation to generation. It's not that we don't see some walk away at times within that lineage, but at the same time, God calls his children from our children. We have the blessedness of seeing that continuity from generation to generation, and it's part of God's promise. It's one of the characteristics of the covenant. You see it in many places, that from here and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, of the promise not only to the one person, but to those who will be coming. And the part of the promise, again, the bond, as it were, of this covenant, "Establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And the end of verse 8, "And I will be their God." If you've never done it, I encourage you to take the discipline sometime to read through your Old Testament and be looking for this phrase, "I will be their God," or "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And you will see it repeated over and over and over again, because this is the heart of the covenant. It's God committing himself to be the God of his people and claiming them as his own. I will be their God and they will be my people. Just let me read you a few other verses reflecting on this. In Leviticus 26, God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. In Genesis 3:8, we have the Adam and Eve hearing the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. From the very beginning, God was walking with his people. Of course, dramatically, in Genesis 5, we see Enoch walks with God. But we jump to the end in the book of Revelation to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands were a picture of the church, the various churches that Jesus would be speaking to. And he's telling us he is walking among them. I will be your God, you will be my people. Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So it's not just an Old Testament verse, it's a New Testament verse. We are a people belonging to God. Peter goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. I will be your God, you will be my people. Paul uses it as an argumentation for not developing relationships with ungodly people, because Paul reminds them of God's promise, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. But just to kind of bring a culmination to this, if it starts at the beginning, I will be your God and you will be my people, where are we at the end? Of all things, where we are at the end of all things is the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And the loud voice from the throne says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is working toward that end. And all along the way, God gives us even visible reminders of that. The land is a visible reminder that God will dwell with us. The temple is a visible reminder that God will dwell with us. The church now gathered, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, is a reminder that God dwells with his people. How do you know God is real? How do you know God is with you? Well, just look around. Here's the proof. Here's the proof. Here's how you know that's true. Because God has his church. And he dwells in his church among those people called by his name. That's the heart of all of this. That God will dwell with us, that he will be our God, and we will be his people. So then we finish the promise there in verse 8. It says, I will give to you and to your offspring and after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so we have the promise of the land to Abraham and his descendants. And this, unfortunately, is such an area of conflict among Christians of various stripes. There are those who think, well, they're going to possess that land forever, and they believe it to such an extent that they divide between Israel and the church. And so that in the new heavens and the new earth, the Jews live on the new earth and the Christians live in the new heavens. And I think we can travel back and forth, maybe. But there's a division that's made, which is not right, not called for. God doesn't have two peoples. In fact, again, read Ephesians 2 and you realize, no, there's only one. Israel is our Old Testament family. And the church, Jew and Gentile, is the New Testament family. And we're all part of the same church. There is no separation between them. There's just a period of time. If you take Paul's argumentation in Galatians, the Old Testament is when the church was in their youth and teenage years, and there were good times and difficult times, but the New Covenant church is in our adulthood. But we have the promise of the land, and the land, again, is a reminder of God's promise that he would dwell with us. God gives these physical things. This again is not yet a sacrament yet of this covenant, but it's a visible reminder of the blessing of God and his dwelling with his people. In a sense, you could say the old covenant church, they were inheriting the land of Canaan. But as Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the promise is not just a parcel of land, relatively small, in an area of the world that there's a lot of conflict in our day, but it's the earth. It's all things. All things are Christ's, and all things are ours in Christ. And so it's not a breaking of the old covenant promise, it's an expanding of it. And so, just as a reminder of this, in Hebrews, he talks about Abraham and his looking. He says, by faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So even Abraham didn't look at the land of Canaan as the end. It was a great promise and a great possession, and he loved God and thanked him for that. But that wasn't the end. He was looking for a permanent home whose architect and builder is God in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, so taking a lot of time on these first eight verses, so we're going to move a little quicker here. In verse 9, here we come to the last element of a covenant that we haven't really talked about yet, and that is the sacrament. In verse 9, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so here God establishes the sacrament, the seal of this particular covenant, the covenant of Abraham, and it's the rite of circumcision. It's a physical act that testifies to a spiritual reality. Note the continuity. It includes Abraham and his family and all his descendants. So you have the continuity reflected in this particular sacrament as well. Not only those naturally born in the home, but those adopted as well. And there's judgment on those who neglect this particular sacrament. It's, I think, instructive to me that when the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan, the two things they did first was they carried out circumcision because they had neglected it for 40 years, and they celebrated Passover. And there were two very critically significant things that Israel had to do. It was a very important part of their life. And so just as our physical sacraments and baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible signs of spiritual realities, the same thing is true of this. There was the cutting away of flesh, representing the shedding of blood, the cutting away of our sinful nature had to be done, spiritually reflecting on that particular part of it. It was marking us out as belonging to God, as the sacrament of welcome does that. It symbolizes the continuity in generation after generation carrying this out. But it also is a sacrament that communicates the transformation of the heart that was a part of it, a part of the law itself, as well as the rest of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 10, God says, "Circumcise your hearts, be stiff-necked no longer." In Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live." Later on, Jeremiah will say, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done." So the circumcision of the body was a picture of what needed to happen in the heart. The sinful nature has to be cut away. In the New Testament, it's regeneration. In the prophetic message, it's taking out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. It's cutting away the wickedness in our human nature, and it's giving us a new heart and a new life and marking us out as belonging to God. That's the sacrament of this particular covenant. And very significant. A very, very important part of marking them out as belonging to God. And just a couple more things about this. In Romans 2, when Paul's trying to argue that both Jew and Gentile are alike guilty before God, and if the defense said, well, look at the Jews, they're marked out by God, this is what Paul is going to say. "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code." So, a true Jew, as well as a true Christian, is one who is one from the heart. They're given a new heart and a new spirit within them. And we see baptism as connected to, flowing out of circumcision. One passage to reflect on in that regard, Colossians 2, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." So let's move on. That's the sacrament. In verse 15, we have a significant little section. It's a renewal of the promise of a son. Genesis 17, 15, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So he makes the promise of a son, along with that being a multitude, and specifically the son would come from Sarah. God changes her name from Sarai into Sarah. It means the same thing, princess, either one. But it nevertheless would be a significant marker to them of the promise of the descendants to come through her. And the promise is that it would come from her. And Abraham hears this and he falls to the ground and laughs. It's an absurd, ridiculous thing that a man of 100 years old and a woman of 90 years old could have a son. Now, I'm going to steal a little bit of Ryan's drama and power from next week, so you can apologize to him, Rachel. In the next chapter, we're going to read about Sarah laughing, too. But Sarah's rebuked for her laughter. Here, Abraham is not rebuked. So I think there's a difference between their laughter. Sarah's laughter is the laughter of unbelief. Abraham's laughter is, I think, the laughter of amazement. It's still a little bit unbelievable to him, but he's not laughing in unbelief, but in amazement that God would do such a thing. That how could it be true? And God, therefore, tells them to name their son Isaac, which means laughter. I think it's more than reminding Abraham and Sarah, of their laughter. I think it's a reminder to you and to me that God, through his covenant, brings his people real joy. That when you and I know the Lord and our hearts are at peace with him, then you and I can laugh. And we can laugh. There's no guilt. There's no embarrassment. There's pure joy. And to me, the name Isaac is in some ways a reminder to us, as well as to Abraham and Sarah, that the blessing of God brings you joy. His covenant love gives joy to your life. And for us to appreciate that, because life is hard. Any of these older adults will tell all you young people, life is hard. There are hard things in life. I'm not saying they're hopeless, but there are hard experiences you go through after you've been here for a few years. But God brings, even in the midst of all that, he brings joy. And he brings laughter. And I think we're to be reminded of that, as well as they to be reminded of that. So let's finish the chapter then. In verse 22, it says, when he, that's God, had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son, Ishmael, were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And I think the point of all of that is to realize Abraham obeyed. Remember, God had said, Abraham, you're to walk before me and be perfect. And we're going to see in coming stories, Abraham is not going to live up to that, not all the time. But here in this case, he does. God had told him to do a certain thing, and he obeyed and did this certain thing. And so this wonderful chapter with a lot of rich things in it, I hope you can see in it those basic essential things that are simply part of a covenant that God makes. And we can see them woven in most all of the covenants God makes throughout Scripture, that it's sovereignly initiated, that there are obligations that God puts on man, as well as promises that he commits himself to. The essence of that relationship is the bond that I will be your God and you will be my people. That there's a continuity and unity in the covenant plan of God from beginning to end. And that in almost every case, God gives a sacrament as a visible reminder of the spiritual realities that the covenant represents. And these things are given to you and to me to encourage us in our lives as Christians under the covenant love and faithfulness of our God. And so may we do that and respond to God with worship and love and faith and obedience. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the richness of your word and all of that that it has for us. Thank you for your amazing covenant love by which you have brought us to know you and to live in the hope of glory that you have given to us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the promised Son, the Isaac, the Jacob, the one who would be like Moses, the one who would be a son of David, the one who is your son. Thank you for him as the center point of all of this. And may we place our hope and our trust in him. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.